Thank you for that beautiful prayer. Thank you for coming today. Do you have any idea how much I look forward to gathering with you on Tuesday mornings? I'm sorry. I walk into this chapel and I'm just emotional, so I'll get over it. Just know how much I love you and appreciate the fact that you would take the time to step away from your lives to come here on Tuesday mornings. I also appreciate those leaders down the hall who are caring for your precious children. This is a team effort, and I thank everyone. Okay, sisters, will you come with me to Fairfax, Virginia, where Doug, a 15-year-old member of the LDS Church, was at a birthday party with his friends. He was innocently standing by the refreshment table, as most teenagers do, when a boy came up to him and asked, "Doug, is it true you are a Mormon?" "Yes," Doug said. "Okay," he said. "I'll give you 60 seconds to tell me why you think I should join your church." What would you say? Let's take 1 minute and let's share. Think about a phrase, a brief phrase that you would use to describe the value you feel of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And let's hear what would come out of your mouth in such a situation. Raise your hand or stand up with the first thing. Oh, here's one right here. Be thinking what you would say.
It's the plan of happiness.
Perfect. Yes, there are no wrong answers, by the way. Come on, others. Stand up. Fran, would you stand up, please?
It is the true Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints restored today.
Oh, we could go home right now. That is the message. What else, Fran?
The authority of the priesthood has been restored to the earth for our benefit.
Yes. Look at you. You're so wise. Where were you when Doug was at that party? In the back. Kathy.
It gives me hope and a plan in a crazy world.
Wow. Do you feel it? Okay. Now let's step away from that refreshment table. Let's imagine ourselves in a quiet environment, one that invites reverence, one where hearts are soft. And let's hear what President Harden B. Eyring would say. He said, "If I had a chance to teach just one thing, it would be what it means and how it feels to exercise faith in Jesus Christ unto repentance." Now I ask you, how does the church enable us to exercise faith and change to become better? How does the church change us? How does it change you? Think about it. Let's take some comments. How does this church, living the church, living this gospel of Jesus Christ, change you? Here's one right here behind you, Vera.
It gives me a purpose in life. I know that this life has a purpose, and that makes all the difference.
Thank you. Oh, sisters, you could be teaching this class. How does it change you? Constantly, not just once, consistently. Here's a comment. Thank you.
It reinforces my knowledge that I am a beloved daughter of a Heavenly Father who loves and watches over me and desires me to be happy and to have all that He has someday.
Oh, that's beautiful. And that comes and begins with the songs the children sing in primary, right? It starts when we're very young to learn those basic truths. I would love one more comment about how the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints changes you. Right back there. Thank you. Thanks, Shauna.
Thank you. It gives me eternal perspective on everything. So when life is crazy and days are hard, I look at the eternal perspective. And if you can do that every day, it gets easier.
You will. You'll get through. Beautiful. Okay, now, I would like for you to close your eyes as I tell you what President Eyring said in his own descriptive, tender way. He says, to do it, I would try to take the person I loved on a journey. A journey from when we were with a loving Heavenly Father to when we can go home to Him again. We would see the fall of Adam and Eve and feel its effects on us. We would go to Bethlehem and rejoice at the birth of the Son of God, and to the garden and to Golgotha as our hearts break at the transcendent gift of the atonement. And we would go to the open tomb and to Galilee and to this hemisphere to feel hope in keeping the commandments of a risen Lord. Then we would go to a grove in New York to watch the boy Joseph Smith talk with God, the Father, and his resurrected Son to begin the errand that restored the ordinances of the gospel, which can lead us home again. Now, you can open your eyes. Isn't that beautiful? That's exactly what has happened. And so today, as we talk about this organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we know it all began in a grove of trees in New York. I would like to do this discussion today in three sections. Number one, we're going to talk about the history of the organization of the church. Number two, the doctrine of this church at its very foundation. And number three, why is it the only true and living church on this whole earth? Let's begin with the history. For over a year before the church was organized, the revelations were coming, and they said, a great and marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. Now, Joseph was immersed in his work in the spring of 1829. He was furiously dictating the Book of Mormon. The revelations he was receiving, however, shifted a focus away from the book towards the conversion of souls. The Book of Mormon became less an end and more a means of bringing people to repentance. About that time, before Oliver arrived to write for Joseph, a revelation said, I will establish my church, like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old. I wonder, do you think Joseph thought, is there more for me to do than just translate this book? By mid-1829, the practice of baptism had begun. Dozens of new converts were baptized into a community of believers known as the Church of Christ, but the church was not formally organized yet. At age 24, think how young, Joseph was really unprepared to organize a church. He had only attended church meetings haphazardly and really had no experience with complex organization. His influence had come through visionary gifts, not by appointing officers or assigning duties. Richard Bushman said, referring to Joseph, his natural bent was charismatic, not bureaucratic. He was not the luminous central figure he is sometimes made out to be. He was thought of as an instrument. Brother Bushman went on to say the early missionaries told audiences that revelation had been restored, but they rarely named the revelator. Even Joseph obscured his own part of the movement. Joseph would say, the Lord has declared to his servants, referring to the revelation he himself had received. From Joseph's perspective, the point was not that a great prophet had arisen among them, but that revelation had come again to the earth. His own person was effaced. In spite of all this, Joseph did eventually organize the Church of Christ, showing surprising aptitude for one who was so inexperienced. It happened on Tuesday, April 6th, 1830, just 11 days after the Book of Mormon was advertised for sale. Peter Whitmer Jr., or Sr., offered the use of his home in Fayette, New York. A group of approximately 60 people assembled in and around this little home. Some traveled hundreds of miles to attend. The meeting was simple. Joseph said, quote, "We obtained of Jesus Christ by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, which not only gave us much information, but also pointed out to us the precise day upon which, according to his will and commandment, we should proceed to organize his church once more upon the earth," unquote. That day was 1,830 years since the coming of our Lord. Taken literally, such a statement fixes the birth of Jesus on April 6th. Joseph's account of the meeting states that it opened with solemn prayer. It was a joyous occasion with a great outpouring of the Spirit. Joseph then asked whether those present would accept him and Oliver as teachers and whether or not they wanted to organize. Unanimous approval was given. Joseph ordained Oliver an elder, and Oliver ordained Joseph an elder. This procedure met the requirements to incorporate a religious society in New York, along with the requirement that there be six members. And Joseph was emphatic that they follow the laws precisely. Those original members were Joseph Smith, the prophet, Oliver Cowdery, Hiram Smith, Peter Whitmer Jr., Samuel H. Smith, and David Whitmer. Then the group participated in the sacrament. Some prophesied. Joseph gave instructions as to how to build up the church, and he testified. Others were ordained to the priesthood. Following the organizational meeting, Joseph Smith Sr. was baptized in a small stream on Hiram's farm. This event moved Joseph. He was ecstatic. He said, "Praise to my God that I have lived to see my own father baptized into the true Church of Jesus Christ." You see, his mother and siblings had participated and joined, chose a sect to join. But his father was hesitant, not quite sure. This marked a great day for Joseph Smith. Martin Harris, Orrin Porter Rockwell, and Lucy Smith were also baptized that very day. In a revelation received during the meeting, the Lord designated Joseph Smith as a leader of the church, a seer, a translator, a prophet, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an elder of the church through the will of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we find in Doctrine Covenants 21. Finally, the Church of Jesus Christ was once again established on the earth. Now, President Gordon B. Hinckley said, "Joseph Smith and his associates met in the inconspicuous log house and organized the Church of Christ. From that quiet village has grown a movement that today is scattered through some 160 nations on the earth." One of those areas where the church is growing rapidly is West Africa. And today I've asked Sister Jane Curtis, wife of Elder LeGrand Curtis Jr., who recently returned from serving in the West Africa Area Presidency for 5 years, to share with us about the church in that part of the world. And Jane, I really appreciate you doing this. Wait till you hear from her.
I hate to take any of her time, but at her request, we returned from West Africa in July after being there 5 years. If you imagine Africa, it's got a big bump on this side. That is West Africa, including the countries of Ghana, Nigeria, Mozambique, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Zambia, 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 Zamb Ghana, Nigeria, Sierra Leone, Liberia, Benin, and Togo, and many other countries, but that's just where we have the church going. So it's an amazing place to stand and watch. A few years ago, Sister Rosemary Wixom came as the primary general president, and her statement was, "It changed my life." You see what's happening in West Africa, and it is just an amazing opportunity to see this. I just would say a couple of things. The growth is absolutely amazing. We stand and just watch history being happen all of the time. In the 5 years we were there, the stakes doubled in number. They went from 29 to over 70 right now. Last year, they baptized 24,000 members of the church. When we were there 5 years ago, it was 10,000. So you can just see the wheel rolling quickly. This area, the Africa West area, has the highest baptizing rate in all of the world in the church. With that comes a few challenges. One is getting enough building to house the saints, and another is to get enough leaders to lead the congregations. But God provides. It is wonderful. It is miraculous to see this happen. My husband said the Area 70s in West Africa are as good as anywhere, if not better, anywhere in the world. They are men of God that are raised up to do an important work right now. The great blessings that come to the people are, as you can imagine, just so amazing. She asked me to just say, what have I seen and felt? Well, I have seen pioneers. I have seen literal pioneers that have accepted the gospel from the very first and have been baptized into the church and are building it up. I have seen miracles. We have lived through the Ebola crisis. My husband was area president during that, had to evacuate two missions. And if you were kind of in the media, you thought it was going to take over at least West Africa, if not the world. And it didn't, by the grace of God. And we really credit him with the miracle of having that contained. And missionaries have now returned to those two countries, and the work goes forward again at a remarkable pace. We are seeing the miracle of prosperity. The people there are very poor, but as they accept the gospel, they are given hope, they are given blessings, they pay their tithing faithfully, they don't use fast offerings much. They're just amazing for the faithfulness and the dedication of these people. And the missionaries are fabulous. We have them from all over the world serving there. Our sisters are just African missionaries. There's no one from North America. Our elders are from everywhere, and they serve in these countries, except Nigeria right now. They're just African missionaries and also Cote d'Ivoire at this point. Interesting, this part of the world has a lot of Muslims in it, and we're seeing Muslims being converted. The Muslims and the Christians live safely side by side, so that's interesting. I just think the church is going to be a bridge here between the world and Muslims, so we'll just watch that as that also unfolds. What I feel is God loves his children everywhere, and the gospel is for everybody, and it is the blessing of heaven that the West Africans now, after the revelation on the priesthood, missionaries were sent, and we are now seeing a hastening of the work as it rolls forward in West Africa. In Moses, he saw a vision, talked about righteousness sweeping the earth like a flood to bring in his saints from the four quarters of the earth. And I would just leave you that it is a marvelous work and a wonder, and from that quarter of the world, the work is going forth, and truly a marvelous work and a wonder. So thank you, Rosemary.
Thank you, Jane. Come here. Oh, thank you, Jane. I remember the day we got to West Africa. The Curtises had not been there long, and so we kind of explored together, but I will never forget the feelings that I had in Lagos, Nigeria, in a little primary where I watched a little six-year-old girl stand and lead the whole primary in praise to the man, all the verses. You see, the leaders, it's so new to them in the church that they actually turned to the youth and children. And this little six-year-old girl stepped up to the mark. Joseph saw what is happening today. He told a group of priesthood brethren It is only a little handful of priesthood you see here tonight, but the church will fill North and South America. It will fill the world, and that is happening. Now, let's consider the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. Would you please open to section 20? We had many sections to read and study this week, and I may not touch on every one, but I want to touch on a few. And in section 20, it's sometimes referred to as the Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ, or the Constitution of the Church, or the First Handbook of Instructions. So that's how critical this section 20 is. Now, in verses 17 through 36 are specific doctrines from the Lord. Doctrines like God is in heaven, who is infinite and eternal, that he created man, male and female. I'm not going through specific verses, I'm just giving you doctrines that I've seen there. He gave unto them commandments. We learn about the fall in verse 20 and Christ's atonement in verses 20 and 21. Now, in verse 37, this is just one of the pearls. It reads, follow with me. And again, by way of commandment to the church concerning the manner of baptism, all those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits and witness before the church that they have truly repented of all their sins. Now here's the clincher. And are willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ. Having a determination to serve him to the end and truly manifest by their works that they have received the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of their sins, shall be received by baptism into his church. That phrase, and are willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ. Elder Robert D. Hale said, we cannot take lightly the law given to us to teach our children the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by laying on of hands. And then he said, we need to do a better job of teaching our children and our grandchildren to understand what it means to be baptized and enter into the kingdom of God. He asked, do you understand and do your children understand that when they are baptized, they are changed forever? When we are baptized, he said, we take upon ourselves the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Taking upon us his name is one of the most significant experiences we have in life. Yet sometimes we pass through that experience without a full understanding. End quote. Each week, we are reminded in the sacrament prayer with those same words that they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son. So what does taking upon us his name really mean? In the book, True to the Faith, it reads, when you take upon yourself the name of Jesus Christ, you see yourself as his. You put him and his work first in your life. You seek what he wants, rather than what you want and what the world teaches you to want. Now, the question is it possible for an 8-year-old child to understand this concept? Yes, I believe it is possible. And isn't it beautiful when it's a parent in the home that teaches them that truth? And it is reinforced in primary on Sunday. Now, there are some vibrant truths taught in the sections we studied this week. Some of them revolve around historical events. I want to refer to just a few. Section 42. This is a section concerning the laws of the church. 12 elders were seeking to know God's laws. They were given the law of, these are some of the laws in section 42. The law of listening and obeying. the law of unity, the law of missionary work, the law of replacing church leaders who have transgressed. And it happened in the early history of the church to some of the very elect. The law of teaching. Here's another pearl in section 42, verse 14. We've all heard it, and we know it's true. And the Spirit shall be given unto you by the prayer of faith. And if ye receive not the Spirit, ye shall not teach. We know the Holy Ghost is the teacher. And this applies not only as we participate in our callings, but this applies to what happens in our homes. In section 72, it is given in December of 1831, and Joseph Smith made known the calling of Newell K. Whitney as the bishop. If you've been to Kirtland and you've been in that Newell K. Whitney store, you know the feeling that is there and the story behind that, where Joseph came in the store and said to Brother Whitney, "You prayed me here." Yes, Brother Whitney and his wife had been praying to know truth. And from that unfolded a relationship that was strong and powerful, and Brother Whitney became a leader in the church. Well, Brother Whitney, when he was called, he felt unqualified to fulfill his calling. Have you ever been there? Joseph Smith advised him to seek confirmation from God. Praying alone in his room, Newell K. Whitney heard a voice that said, "Thy strength is in me." His self-doubt gone, Brother Whitney accepted the calling he had previously feared. I remember to this day sitting in the tabernacle in a training meeting for primary leaders. I was a primary teacher. And Sister Doxy stood at the pulpit and said, "If you have any doubt at all about your calling that you have right now, take an opportunity to kneel and pray and ask the Lord, is this really where you would have me serve right now? And let that confirmation guide your service." I'll never forget that. Just a little background now on Brother Whitney's wife, Elizabeth Ann. She was a devoted, spiritual woman who strengthened her family and associates. It is said that when she was nearly 22 years old and Newell K. Whitney was 27, they married. She later wrote, this tells us volumes about Sister Whitney, "Ours was a strictly marriage of affection. Our tastes, our feelings were congenial, and we were really a happy couple with bright prospects in store," no pun included. She bore 11 children during the next 24 years and adopted several homeless children. Now, I'm just curious, is there anyone in this room who is related to Sister Elizabeth Ann Whitney? Anyone? Okay. Well, I thought I'd ask, because I'd really like to meet someone. To imagine a woman this devoted. 11 children and 24 years. Anyway, I love the Whitneys just from learning about them. Let's go to section 81. In this revelation, it was received on March 1832 when Frederick G. Williams is called to the First Presidency. Now, Brother Williams, we learn in this section, replaced Brother Jesse Goss, who only served for 6 months and was then excommunicated. You see, his wife Minerva refused to be united with him and Mormonism. Now, you have to understand what was going on in that day. Here was a member of the First Presidency, excommunicated. But we have to realize that it was different. Membership in this Church of Jesus Christ was fresh, and sometimes commitment was shallow. Did they consider it a passing fancy? How deep was their conversion? The temptations of the world and persecutions were prevalent. The main message in this section is not about Brother Goss and him being excommunicated. It really is about to any member of the church who is called to serve as a counselor to a president. Now, the pearl in this section is verse 5, and it reads, "Wherefore, be faithful. Stand in the office which I have appointed unto you. Succor the weak. Lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees." Well, I love that scripture for lots of reasons. And I have to admit, I never considered it as a scripture as advice for counselors. But there is a special quality that makes for a counselor who willingly supports and counsels the president in a presidency. It's a beautiful, what would I want to call this? It's a beautiful pattern of counseling as we have presidencies in the church. And often, it's the president who they are lifting the hands for that hang down and strengthening the feeble knees. The position of a counselor is critical, and a united presidency invites the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. Now, my little bit of experience with this was truly the value of counselors. I knew when I was called to be the primary president, I wasn't experienced in primary, and I had to have counselors who were. So I chose counselors from the primary board who had served previously with Sister Lant. I had no idea then that I would be so blessed with counselors who would carry this load with me. And often, their strengths far surpassed anything that I could do. And that was the strength of that presidency, was the counselors that were called. On occasion, when I would witness the first presidency together, it would often be President Utdorf that spoke first, then President Eyring, and then the prophet. Both President Utdorf and President Eyring would always, without fail, begin their remarks with their love and respect for President Monson. And they never spoke for the prophet, but only in support of the prophet. I watched that pattern of respect in many meetings. I watched it in the Quorum of the Twelve. I watched it in the senior members of the Quorum of the Twelve and the junior or more recent members, and the respect for that authority and the mantle and the keys that were held was beautiful and real and vibrant and genuine. I can testify of that. Now, in section 102, it's revelation given in February of 1834. Now, think about it. This was 4 years after the church was organized. This section includes the minutes of the first high council of the church and gives the procedure of disciplinary councils. Now, that very procedure that we read about is still the pattern used today. It stands in place. And isn't it thrilling to see that the whole church, the membership of the whole church, can understand and read the intricate pattern of a priesthood court and understand what happens and feel that it is a court of love. It is the atonement in reality. It is repentance. It is a change for good, a fresh view of life is what it allows. And we can all understand that process in section 102. Now in section 106, a revelation is given to or directed to Warren Cowdery. And in section 112, I'm going to talk about these about the same time, is a revelation to Thomas Marsh. Both these brethren were excommunicated eventually. These were powerful men with great promise. It must have broken Joseph's heart to see them fall away. In section 106, the Lord said in verse 6 about Warren. He said, "There was joy in heaven when my servant Warren bowed to my scepter and separated himself from the crafts of men." You see, in this section, Warren was called to preside over this little Freedom Branch in New York. However, his position of high priest led him to boast of his priesthood power, and 4 years later, Warren left the church with his brother Oliver at the same time that Oliver Cowdery returned eventually. Now, look at Brother Thomas Marsh in section 12. He was president of the Quorum of the Twelve. He was warned in that section to avoid pride and be humble. And in verse 16, it says, "The Lord says to Thomas, 'Thou art the man whom I have chosen to hold the keys of my kingdom and pertaining to the 12 abroad among all nations.' Thomas, thou art the man that I have chosen to hold the keys of my kingdom." What a promise! Yet, it was a squabble between his wife and another sister over a pint of cream that Thomas left the church. He did later return to the church. In section 115, the Lord defines the name of the church. Now, this revelation occurred in 1838. That was 8 years after it was organized. And in verse 4, we read, "For thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." Verse 5 is a pearl. "Verily I say unto you all, arise and shine forth, that that thy light may be a standard for the nations." Now, I don't know about you, but I witnessed the prophetic fulfillment of that little verse in the afternoon session of General Conference when that missionary choir sang. Did you have the same feeling I did? I stood in my kitchen and I looked, you did, didn't you? I looked in their faces and I wept. The light, they were shining bright. The light in their faces, they were standing and the light was shining. And it was sweet, you know. The truth be known, that choir didn't know they were singing until right before. They'd practiced and practiced, but they weren't told they'd be singing in General Conference. The word gets out to parents, and then that kind of affects what happens. So they kept it under lid, and there they were to sing in General Conference. Okay, what do we learn from this period of the early organization of the church and the sections that we've read this week? I learned this. It was line upon line, precept upon precept. That was the process. The Lord patiently unfolded a scaffolding, a framework for the members then and for us today to be converted to this gospel through his church. Elder Donald L. Hallstrom said, "The purpose of the church is to help us live the gospel." Remember that. He said, "Sometimes we use the terms gospel and church interchangeably, but they are not the same. They are, however, inexquisitely interconnected, and we need both." I might add, we cannot separate our loyalty to Christ from our loyalty to his church. He says, "The gospel," he says, "is the glorious plan of God in which we, as his children, are given opportunity to receive all that the Father has. This earthly experience is part of that plan to develop faith, to repent, to receive ordinances such as baptism and make covenants, and to endure to the end." Now that's the gospel. The church was established by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and restored in this last dispensation through Joseph Smith. It's magnificent. Today, it includes programs for children, youth, men, and women, beautiful meeting houses, 153 temples, operating temples, a full-time missionary force around the globe, a worldwide humanitarian effort, and a welfare system unduplicated. Yet, some think activity in the church is the ultimate goal. Elder Hallstrom says, therein lies a danger. It is possible, he said, to be active in the church and less active in the gospel. He continues, activity in the church is a highly desirable goal. However, it is insufficient. Activity in the church is an outward indication of our spiritual desires. By contrast, the things of the gospel are usually less visible and more difficult to measure, but they are of greater eternal significance. For example, how much faith do we really have? How repentant are we? How meaningful are the ordinances and covenants in our lives? Can you see how they complement each other? When is the last time you participated in an organized church event and also experienced real spiritual growth in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We need them both. In every calling, we grow in this gospel. Elder Hallstrom asks, how can someone be fully active in the church as a youth and then not be when they are older? How can an adult who has regularly attended and served stop coming? He answered, perhaps the reason is they were not sufficiently converted to the gospel, the things of eternity. As we concentrate on the gospel, the church will become more, not less, of a blessing in our lives. If we come to be entertained, we often will be disappointed. President Kimball was once asked, what do you do when you find yourself in a boring sacrament meeting? His response, I don't know. I've never been in one. As I studied the assigned reading this week, I was also touched by the number of well-meaning dissenters, I'm calling them, during this period of the church. Although some did return to the church, I was almost hesitant to tell their stories. But there they are. They're in our Doctrine and Covenants. Why are they there? Why do we personally read the Lord's love and validation to these individuals and then on the very same page witness their dissension? Why would the Lord share their strengths and his love for them to have them step away? It's like we read in John chapter 6, will ye also go away? Jesus said. We see dissension among members of the church today. What about the Jesse Gauzes and the Warren Cowdries and the Thomas Marshes today? What is the pint of cream that I am carrying? Or the pint of cream that has caused those I love to step away? Some of us gravitate to a current cause, and we let that cause pull us away. Those causes may be charitable and compassionate, and we listen to the alternate voices. The deception comes not so much in the cause, but it comes in giving the causes a higher priority than our covenants. It's about priorities. Some simply do not understand our doctrine, and they're confused about our beliefs. President Russell M. Nelson said, difficult days are ahead. Rarely in the future will it be easy or popular to be a faithful Latter-day Saint. Yes. Each of us will be tested. The Apostle Paul warned that in the latter days, those who diligently follow the Lord shall suffer persecution. And that persecution can either crush you into silent weakness or motivate you to be more exemplary and courageous in your daily lives, end quote. That courage begins with each one of us strengthening our faith in Jesus Christ unto repentance. Like President Eyring said, and letting our covenants be paramount and our obedience be exact. How many times in this last general conference did we hear references made to repentance? And how many times did you, maybe like me, think, oh yeah, they're out there. They need it. Say it. Let them hear it. No. Exercise faith in Jesus Christ unto personal change and repentance. How much better can we be? We ask questions like, how can we help our children and grandchildren be strong in their faith? We don't walk this road alone. We link arms with our children, and they need to feel of our faith, so as they develop their own, they can draw from our strength. How can we increase unity in our wards? How can we be more inclusive and less and not exclusive? Our salvation in this Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is individual, but our membership in the church allows us to work together to build his kingdom. It's not important that we compare our talents. It's important that we merge our talents in this church. Together, we can do better. We can be more aware and sensitive to the feelings of others. Now, so I challenge you this week to think of one thing you could do to develop an awareness of the needs of others, to be more inclusive, and to be less judgmental. Now, that's our homework, my homework too. What can we do? Now, let's discuss the third section. Let's discuss the phrase in Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 30, the only true and living church. Now, it was about a year and a half after the church was organized that the Lord revealed this section, section 1, to Joseph Smith. The phrase that we often refer to is in verse 30, that they might have power to lay the foundation of this church and to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. President Packer is real when he said, there are those who have asked, could we not use the words better or best? The word only really isn't the most appealing way to begin a discussion of the gospel. President Packer said, if we thought only in terms of popularity, surely we would change our course. We did not invent the doctrine of the only true church. It came from the Lord. President Eyring said, this is the true church and the only true church because in it are the keys of the priesthood, as was said earlier. Only in this church has the Lord lodged the power to seal on earth and to seal in heaven, as he did in the time of the Apostle Peter. Those keys were restored to Joseph Smith, who then was authorized to confer them upon the members of the Quorum of the Twelve. When Joseph Smith was murdered, the enemies of the church thought that the church would die, but their hopes were dashed. It was the true church, and it also had the power to live on. Those keys of the priesthood are on the earth today, and they will remain functioning so long as, now listen to this, they will remain functioning so long as the people exercise faith both that the keys are on the earth and that they have been passed on by the will of God to his chosen servants. Our obligation is to sustain those chosen servants who hold those keys. In 1970, okay, 46 years ago, President Harold B. Lee said, we have some tight places to go before the Lord is through with this church and the world in this dispensation. He knew. Which, he said, is the last dispensation, which shall usher in the coming of the Lord. The gospel was restored to prepare a people ready to receive him. The power of Satan will increase. There will be inroads within the church. We will see those who profess membership but secretly are plotting and trying to lead people not to follow the leadership that the Lord has set up to preside in this church. He said, there will be some things that will take patience and faith. You may not like what comes from the authority of the church. It may contradict your political views. It may contradict your social views. It may interfere with some of your social life. But if you listen to these things as if from the mouth of the Lord himself, with patience and faith, the promise is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Yea, and the Lord God will disperse the powers of darkness from before you and cause the heavens to shake for your good and his name's glory. Now, President Lee illustrated this by telling a little story. He said, a traveler was leaving by boat from Stockholm, Sweden, traveling out into the Baltic Sea. To do so, the boat had to pass through 1,000 or more islands. Standing on the forward deck, the traveler found himself becoming impatient because of what seemed to him to be a careless course. Why not a course near to this island, or another, or more interesting than the one the pilot had chosen? Almost in exasperation, he was saying to himself, what's wrong with the old pilot? Has he lost his sense of direction? Suddenly, he was aware of markers along the charted course that appeared as mere broom handles sticking up in the water. Someone had carefully explored these channels and had charted the safest course for ships to take. End of quote. President Thomas S. Monson is charting the safest course for us to take today. Our main defense against Satan's deceptions must be a strong and abiding testimony that the church is true. It's not true if, it's not true but, it's not true except, it's just true. So I asked myself, what has this study on the organization of the church done for me? I've come to know each one of us needs to know for ourselves if this is the only true and living church. We cannot be like the man who had to decide whether to pay his tithing every time his check came, or whether or not to go to church each Sunday, and then when he was there, whether or not to go into Sunday school. Stephen Robinson said, "You will never make any progress until you can build on what you already know." He said, some people are basically saying, well, today I think the church is true, but ask me again tomorrow. There must come some point at which our commitment to the gospel / church and our conviction to its truth settles questions of faith in advance and predetermines our response to whatever challenges that commitment. I am drawn to Brother Robinson's statement when he said, we need to become converted to receive the witness of the Spirit and the conviction that accompanies faith. Without such prior commitment, some new policy or required sacrifice, some imagined or real offense on the part of church leaders or church members might challenge our endurance. We need to ask, how is my faith in Jesus Christ? Is it unto repentance? Where is my commitment to the ordinances I have received and the covenants I have made? Where is my commitment to our prophet? Are my prayers sincere enough? Are the scriptures a big enough part of my life? Am I willing to endure to the end at all cost? We must find that out for ourselves. Now, I am deeply grateful for this living Church of Jesus Christ, and I bear testimony that it is the true Church of Jesus Christ. In addition to being guided by living prophets with keys, it also lives within each one of us. It develops us, it stretches us, and it allows us to sacrifice and to keep our covenants. Now, just like young children thrive on structure, we too thrive on the structure of this church. Sisters, it's not confining. It's inspiring. It's a way of living. We live it in our callings. We live it in our homes during the week, not just on Sunday. It is reflected on the faces of our youth. It is apparent in the way mothers talk to their children in the grocery store. It's reflected in the way husbands speak to their wives. We breathe the principles of this Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from the time we are baptized and we take his name upon us, because we cannot but speak and live and feel these truths. Now, there's a caution. We cannot think, because we are members of this church, that we are better than others, because we are not. We must remember what President James E. Faust said after 9/11. I remember, maybe you were like me in the tabernacle to hear him speak. We were shattered. We were frightened. We were shocked at what happened in this world. And I remember when President Faust said, "Give us strength, not arrogance." We have to have the strength to live the principles that we believe. We have to be converted to his gospel through his church by exercising faith in Jesus Christ unto change and repentance. Now, it all came together for me last week when Jack and I went to the bishop's office to be set apart for a calling. The second counselor in our bishop, Bishop Brick, is an outstanding young father, John Barnes. I've watched John since he was about 4 years old build forts in the oak trees with my sons. Yet he had tears in his eyes as he was about to put his hands on Jack's head. He said, "This seems strange for me to do this. You were the stake president that set me apart for my mission, and now I'm setting you apart to be a nursery leader." I say, only in the true and living Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I testify of that truth in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.